May he purify his people. Well, we turn our attention back to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. Going slower than I anticipated. We're going to look at that last little bit of verse 2 and go to the end of verse 5. I've entitled this sermon, Error Seeping In. I wonder if you've ever experienced a roof leak. Trying to see if anybody's responding to that little question. Ever have that, right? Unexpected, obnoxious, brings about fear and maybe confusion and the like. I knew a couple once that they had two bathrooms in their house, and one of their bathrooms was their master bathroom. So the only one that really ever used that bathroom was the couple, you know, the mom and dad of that house, right? It was inside their bedroom. And a roof leak started coming into that bathroom. And I'm not sure why they decided to do what they did. I don't know if it was like being confounded at how do we address this, or fear, or a lack of money. I'm not sure why. I found out about it years later. I wasn't living it real time with them. But the way they opted to deal with it was to not deal with it. So they simply closed the door and moved something in front of it and tried never to think about it again. Imagine the damage over years. I mean, it was like the proverbial ostrich with the head in the ground. If I can't see it, it's not real, kind of a thing. But oh, the damage it did to the ceiling and the drywall and the floorboards, you know, the subfloor underneath the actual tile, and that it was shocking. Water finding its way into a home can bring rot and mold and the sort of thing that not only threatens the soundness of the structure, but the health of the people that live within it. And this is not unlike false teaching coming into a church. It's not unlike that. In fact, it can bring the church to utter ruin. It can bring about damage and destruction that you simply cannot imagine. This is the warning with which Paul is closing his letter to Timothy. It's not the first time he has brought up this danger. In fact, he started the letter with it. He started by commanding Timothy to shut down any evidences of such treachery. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Right after he introduced himself and who he was writing to, he wrote this: "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." The spiritual well-being of the saints at Ephesus depended upon it. And the same is true for us here at Union Lake. Our health depends upon keeping false teaching out of our pulpit, and out of our Sunday school classrooms, and out of our community groups, and out of the church entirely. False teaching, though, is everywhere around us. It's pressing in from every side. It is lurking in every corner. In fact, we can even, you and I, unwittingly carry it around with us. Might be something that we had heard said many, many years ago, and we sort of unthinkingly spout these things. And so we must be on guard against false teaching, against error seeping into the church. Well, let's look at the actual text. Let's hear from the Lord on this very topic, and then we'll begin to examine it. I had you weigh your hearts, examine your hearts a few minutes ago because of the import of hearing from the Lord, so that you might be prepared to hear it. You know, there's two pictures of hearing from the Lord in the Scriptures that maybe can shape our minds as we even turn to the Word. There's that picture in Exodus when the people were terrified at hearing from the Lord at the Mount. And then as we open up Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Lord Jesus sitting on a smaller mount with the disciples at his feet, speaking his mind to them. That's what's happening here. So pay careful attention. 1 Timothy 6, that last little bit of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Sober language. It's a warning, in fact. And this is the gist of the warning that Paul issues to Timothy. Timothy stands in for church leaders everywhere down through the ages, but it's also something that the church itself has to pick up. And the warning is this: letting different doctrine in corrupts the household of God. Letting it get in. Letting different doctrine in corrupts the household of God. As we try to appreciate the gravity of that warning, think about false teaching in the way you might think about what it might be to have water leaking into your very bedroom. You first need to know what to look for when water makes its way inside. Secondly, you need to remember the nature of water, what it's motivated by, what it wants to do, if you will. And lastly, the damage it brings. And that's how we'll walk through this text. How to see the water, how to know what it intends to do. I'll explain that when I get there. And the damage that it can bring. So let's start with that first one. Let's start with looking for the water of false teaching. We see it in the second half of 2, that first little part I read, and into verse 3. Let your eyes fall down on the words again. Look at them. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's how we begin. Teach and urge these things. And then he says, but if somebody teaches something different, that's how the passage begins. Doctrine that is different is that which goes against or undermines what Paul has been laying out for Timothy in the body of the letter. Remember, we're at the end now. He's sort of summarizing. He's saying, teach these things, urge people to believe these things, but if people teach anything different, that's where we start. Remember some of the instructions that Paul has given Timothy along the way. Allow me to refresh your memory of the letter. The reason Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. Paul had told him that. God desires his people to live quiet, submissive, faith-filled lives which commend Christ to other people. He had told him that. He told him to teach his people that. Paul had said that godliness and its attendant good works, that's the mark of God's people. That is, godliness in the way that we think and behave and respond, and actually the work that we do that godliness produces, that's what Christians look like. That's what they're to live like. Paul had said that God's church was to be built upon and hold out the truth for all to see. So to be built upon the truth, and then to be this entity that holds it up for all the world to see. The truth. The truth the church is to be built on, and to show the truth to the world. Paul had said that we need to keep a careful watch on doctrine and the way we live. It's critical to the salvation of ourselves and others. We need to guard doctrine, guard the way that we live in light of that doctrine, so that it will save us and save others. He had said that God's people, no matter what life situations they found themselves in, were to honor those around them in order to bring about their good. Whether it's older men, whether it's widows, whether it's elders, whether it's slave masters, any category. Think of these instructions as those things that keep the church warm and dry and safe and beautiful, like perhaps your master bedroom. Nobody wants to live in a mildew-filled, ugly-looking room. We're teaching that would be contradictory to what Paul has laid out, or even distracting of these truths threaten such things, threaten that dryness and that safety and that soundness and that beauty. Different teaching puts the comfort and safety of the church in jeopardy. That's why our church seeks to be an equipping church, training our people in the Word so that false teaching is obvious as water dripping on your forehead when you lay down to sleep. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but that's what we're striving to do by God's help. Now, you might think that such error could never get in the doors of your heart. You might think that. You might think, well, Karen might have a problem, but I'm good, or something like that. We do that, right? We look at other people and think, well, Jerry, I don't know, but, I'm fine. That kind of a thing. You might think that, but error like rainwater can subtly seep in the cracks of our thinking. We can slip into thinking we should be judged by our own righteousness rather than Christ. We do this all the time. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. Don't you see this pattern of good works? That you should really start to think of me as this, upper level kind of a Christian. In fact, I'm sure that's what God thinks. And that is just a rotten error. God only ever deals with us on the basis of our faith in Christ, His righteousness credited to our account, the foreign righteousness of Jesus, foreign to me. Nothing that I do commends me to God, right? But that seeps in, doesn't it? Like a little tiny crack in the ceiling, a little drop of water finds its way down the ceiling and starts to drip in. We could see other people as competitors when we think this way. We can be led to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and so be harsh to other people, seeing our punishing them as necessary, as the agent of justice. Boy, spouses do this all the time, don't we? Well, I'll show him. Well, if she thinks that way, then fine, let her do all that. We do that stuff. It's wicked and wrong. And sometimes that takes a little foothold in the church here. We start to shun people in the church because we don't think that they're, as godly as us or something like that, or they need to be punished in some way, rather than seeing Christ's sacrifice as all-sufficient. And sometimes these things aren't obvious. Different doctrine is often difficult to put our finger on. But how do we accept those who influence us in these wrong directions? In other words, we produce these things ourselves, but how do we open the doors, foolishly to let people speak like that into our lives? Well, we can look past the correctness of positions and the rightness of a man's reason because we like them. You might listen to all kinds of nonsense from me just because you like me. That happens, isn't it? Like we turn our, you know, our spiritual minds off because somebody's a friend or a longtime acquaintance or something like that. We might do that because somebody has helped us in the past. Well, Bobby helped me in the past, so I'm not going to be real discerning about what he's saying now. I'm just going to trust that he's always going to say what's right. We might not be discerning because we think someone speaking to us is charismatic, or because we think their fresh approach is just what the church needs for quick growth. You know, Paul had predicted that such men would work their way into the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 records it. He'd spoken to the elders. He had promised them, warned them that fierce wolves, he called them, would come in and not spare the sheep. We should be prayerful and watchful for them in our day then, friends. Surely that's why the Lord gave us that text and this one. So what kind of men are we looking for? Paul provides three sort of condemning truths of these men so that we might spot them. In the way that, you know, a stain on a ceiling might be a way of spotting water coming in, think of these sort of characteristics, if you will, these condemning truths as a way to spot false teachers, false teaching coming in. Look at the second half of verse 3 there. They don't agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is the truth because Christ said it. That's how we know what truth is. You and I don't determine what's true. God speaks, and that's the truth. That's the standard of what's true. And so we know what is true because God has revealed it to us. Truth comes from Jesus Christ. There's only one body of truth, and it flows from His mind. We don't have the prerogative to tweak that truth or to change that truth or take some of it out and leave some out and add some things in. No one has the prerogative to do that. No one is able to mess with the truth and it still be the truth. Paul wrote to the Colossians that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. That's where you find the treasures of wisdom that will show you the goodness of God and how to live on His mission rightly, only in Him. Jesus Himself declared in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." No one else can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only our good King, can speak truth that brings spirit and life to us. Paul warns here then that there will be those who don't adhere to what Jesus says. They will vary from the gospel truths. They are not loyal to the instructions and commands of Christ. That's how you'll know them. For teachers to influence people then by holding out such alternative teaching is to stand against the Lord Christ. Serious business. The worst brand of foolishness. In fact, to try to sway people away from sound teaching is satanic and has its origins way back in the garden, we know full well. Paul was warning Timothy of the hiss of the serpent in Ephesus, the questioning of God's good word by offering an alternative, and we need to be on watch for that. How does such teaching like rainwater get into the church, into our ears, into our patterns of thinking? Peter and Jude tell us that they sneak in. They go unnoticed at first and only then begin to slowly drip, drip, drip their false gospel into the minds of God's people. Those who do so don't agree with the teachings of Christ and His apostles. That's the first way to know that they're here. But they are also puffed up with conceit, verse 4 tells us. They're puffed up with conceit. I mean, to think your opinion is superior to the eternal truth revealed by the Son of God is the height of conceit, right? To think that you have something different to offer than the Lord has offered, I mean, if that's not puffed up with conceit, how else would we know what that concept means? It's not the first time Paul has mentioned that this can take place in the church. If a young man is prematurely brought into church leadership, the apostle warned just a couple chapters earlier, chapter 3 and verse 6, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Conceit ensnares, and it brings disgrace. But it also ensnares others, and that's the devil's desire, not to take out one effective follower of Christ, but a whole lot of them. And so holding out false gospels and distracting controversies to lots and lots of people is how he employs false teachers. It's how he peddles error to bring this sort of destruction. Yes, we can spot these dangerous men as we see that they contradict Christ's teaching and that they are conceited, and finally that they understand nothing, verse 4 tells us. Think of the universal judgment of that. They understand nothing. If you don't hold to the healthy words of Jesus, you don't understand anything. You have nothing of value to offer. You're completely devoid of anything good for anyone. That's a universal judgment there. The beauty of the gospel is that it powerfully works for the good of God's people. That's the beauty of the truth. It's God's heart and his wisdom to offer us the way forward to change in ways that will bring us delight in him. That's how the gospel works. There is a spiritual power in the Bible that produces increasing fruit in the lives of those who give themselves to it. To the Galatians, Paul listed a number of those supernatural fruits. Many of you have memorized this verse, Galatians 5, 22, and just a little bit of 23 there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about that. False teachers don't understand any of those things and don't know how to get to them and don't want to anyway. Spiritual growth, increasing godliness, only results from being instructed in the truth. But false teachers have rejected the truth. They have no comprehension of it, and so they see no value in it. Even when they employ the truth to prop up their counterfeit kind of teaching, they demonstrate their complete lack of understanding and how to employ the very verses that they use. We saw this earlier back in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. False teachers were trying to use the law but not using it right. And so Paul wrote early in the letter, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand God's word, and they don't understand even the things that they're speaking. Not everyone who uses Christian words, friends, or even quotes from the Bible, or offers some kind of spiritual mantra can be trusted. I hate these spiritual mantras, these little Christian-ish sayings. You know them. I had too many of them listed. It would make the sermon too long. Allow me to give you a couple of examples. Power corrupts. Well, sure it does. Sin corrupts everything in this world, but that doesn't mean we throw out all truth. Are we really to take the Lord's wisdom and say, like, well, he says that men are supposed to lead their homes, but, you know, power corrupts, so let's not do that. It's nonsense thinking. And what makes it hard is these little spiritual sayings, like, they have an element of truth to them, but they're all perverted and twisted up and mashed together as if they're this all true, you know, this truism that you should embrace. I hate them. God helps those who help themselves. Does God want you to work towards him and out of your problems? Well, sure. But he doesn't just sort of watch Peter sort of struggle and go like, well, Peter's working really hard, so because of that, I'm going to come to his aid. That's not how God works. He delights when you repent of thinking you can do it without him. And when you come to him and ask for his mercy and help. I mean, we could do this all day long. If somebody utters a little phrase that they want you to swallow whole, pump the brakes. It's almost never true. I mean, they'll even employ, you know, verses of the Bible out of context, you know. You know the favorite one of all the Christian schools with their sports teams, right? I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. I can hit home runs and win championships and break records. And that's not anything to do with what Paul's writing there. So we've got to be careful. These things slip in because we go like, oh, that sounds kind of Christian-y. I think I'll put that in my little pocket. We got to be discerning, friends. That stuff will destroy the church. It will bring rot and ruin. It will take your ability to discern and it'll crush it. And you'll start to act like the world. Problem is, these things have a hint of truth in them, but we need to know the whole truth. But it's not only spirituality that false teachers offer. Sometimes they simply distract the people of God with political involvement or controversial religious topics that engender arguments and infighting rather than spiritual growth and living on mission for Christ. Let's not go into the books of the Bible and learn them. Rather, let's fight about end time positions. We can be so distracted. Get off mission. But if we hold tightly to the Word, and if we guard against false teaching slipping in, we'll do what Paul calls the church to be in this book. We'll be the pillar and buttress of the truth for the world to see. Peddling such spiritual distractions or flat-out perversions of Jesus' teaching demonstrates that a man has no understanding of the sort of thing that promotes godliness. And we need to grow in godliness. This book's all about it. It's all about us becoming godly people. So letting different doctrine in corrupts the household of God. That's the theme of this text. Letting different doctrine in corrupts the household of God. And so the first thing we need to do is look for the infiltration, to look for the water, if you will, of the false teaching. We need to be wary of those who teach things that sound good but actually contradict the word of Christ, men who are conceited and actually don't know the first thing about helping the church grow into who they're supposed to be. But next, let's look at what the water of false teaching wants to do. I'll explain that in a minute because it makes no sense. Water doesn't want. I get it. First part of verse 4 is what we'll look at there. I'm sorry, into 5. Water doesn't, as I say, desire to do anything. That would be like giving it, you know, human-type characteristics. But if water was a person, what would it want to do when it gets in your house? What would it desire to do? We might say it loves to bring harm. It loves to do damage. It loves to stain and bring mildew and mold and rot and destruction. It loves to get into the places it can and do its destructive work. That's what it wants to do, if you will. It's the potential of water getting in the roof. And that's not unlike what false teachers want. Look at verse 5 there. This is what they want. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They want fights. They don't want Christian unity. They don't want Ephesians 4, the church building up to the stature of Christ himself. They don't want that. They don't want speaking the truth in love. They don't want to build each other up as everybody's doing their own part. That's not what they want. False teachers love to disrupt. They love to stir the pot, to bring chaos. They have an unhealthy craving, a sick lust for it. And if their different doctrine is let in, it will indeed bring that craving to pass. Where the gospel brings peace and love and joy, false gospels bring confusion and a spirit of competition and strife. This is in order for them not to help anyone. After all, they don't know how. We've already gone over that. But rather to gain a following at the cost of those followers' good. That's what they want. They want people to see them as some sort of Messiah figure, some sort of guy with all the answers that can solve all their problems, only they can't. So they press people to follow them to their own despair. They're often in it for greed, the end of verse 5 tells us pretty plainly. And we've seen countless examples of that, haven't we? Religious leaders that are governed by greed. Yes, selfish influences desire to corrupt in order to keep their positions. It's repulsive. The report on the Southern Baptist leadership in the last 20 years is proof enough of this perversion. May the Lord bring justice and healing to those that they hurt. Over against such corruption is the heart of faithful teachers of the truth. I know this is a heavy sermon, but we know what that looks like because we know what the truth is and the people that teach the truth look like. We were just in Thessalonians, right? We just wrapped up that Sunday school lesson. Listen to Paul's description of him and his team as they ministered to the people in Thessalonica. This is what their heart was, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Well, that's wildly different, isn't it? This is the noble task that elders are called to, chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes of the aim of the charge to lead the church well in chapter 1 and verse 5 to be this: love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what teachers and leaders' hearts should look like. But false teachers have no such desires. They have an unhealthy craving for self-promotion rather than building anyone up in love. Friends, if the church is passive, and if we allow people to come in and bring different doctrine in these doors, what such sick men crave will happen. Oh, we need to be on the lookout for the water of false teachers. We need to understand their corrupt intentions. And finally, we need to understand the actual damage that they can cause. We see this in the remainder of our text, that second part of verse 4 into verse 5. False teaching produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Christian church, the local assembly, is to be the very picture of Christ's love. That's what we're to be. The lost around us are to know us by that love, because it's so different than the love that they experience. Christians who live in the power of that love pursue each other despite their faults. That's what it looks like. I'm not going to allow us not to be friends because this thing happened between us. We pursue each other. Christians forgive. They cover a multitude of sins. They delight in others as they assume the best of them and patiently hope in their spiritual progress and pay kindness after helpful kindness, being abundant recipients of God's grace themselves. That's what God's people are to look like. But false teaching wrecks all that, friends. It brings a wrecking ball to all of that. It brings self-centeredness and seeing others as a curse into the church. It brings this idea that it's a waste of time for me to talk to Jamie. We're not, friends, so why should I even bother? It brings that kind of harmful thinking into the church. It makes us eye each other as threats of some kind. False teaching produces not love, but actually it produces hatred, bringing jealousy and fracturing relationships, causing hurtful speech, bringing about unfair accusations and ongoing disunity. That's what error brings. It's like what you maybe briefly imagined that master bathroom looked like after years of water dripping in. That's what error does to the church. It rots it from the inside out. False teaching can even come from within the church, as I mentioned earlier. It can come through you and me. We can be the source of this massive damage in the church. We can allow sins against us or bad influences to infect our thinking, to rot our formerly Christian mind. This is why Paul says in Romans 12 that we need to have this ongoing renewal of our mind from the Word. If we let error replace the truth, it will have its effect. And wherever the source of wrong teaching, we deprive ourselves of truth, and it brings about actually a depraved mind. It makes you and I have the kind of perverted, corrupt thinking that should be nowhere in the Christian church. It ruins us. It makes our minds think evil thoughts and motivates unhealthy actions towards other people. It's a vicious cycle. We remove the goodness of Christ's teaching and other influences corrupt us, which makes us not want to hear Christ's teaching, but hear more of that false teaching. And so the toilet bowl sort of swirls around to the bottom. And when this happens, it can turn the church, which is supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, into ruins, into a pile of rubble. Letting different doctrine in corrupts the household of God. Just as a tiny roof leak can result in enormous damage, allowing someone to undermine the gospel of Christ saps the church of its spiritual power. It can even completely rot it. So how can we prevent it? How can we be on guard? How can you protect against this destructive force getting inside here at Union Lake? First, inspect your heart. Inspect your heart. What I mean is, let's look at the decaying bathroom first. Let's start at the tail end and work backwards. In other words, what's going on in your heart right now? If you see jealousy in your heart, if there's division between you and a brother or sister, ask God to show you the source of that decay. If you've slipped into talking unkindly about someone or withholding love towards someone, ask God to give you discernment to know what worldly influence has seeped into your thinking. Ask God for help. Friends, He delights to help His people. So if there's some unchristian things going on inside you, the sort of way you used to think before you knew Christ, then ask God to show you where the problem is, where the water's getting in. Second, guard against a feeling of superiority as if you have already arrived in terms of discipleship. We can do this. Particularly a church that prides itself on preaching truth and training people in truth, there can become this spirit, particularly among the teachers and leaders, where we've arrived. We don't need any more of the truth of Jesus. We've got it. Boy, when we do that, we are opening the door wide open for all kinds of satanic influences. You start to have that sort of prideful air, arrogance, that sort of air of, you know, I'm superior. That's another thing where you need to pray and ask the Lord to just slay that sin and show you your need for the truth again. Finally, if you hear anything strange from the pulpit, you hear anything strange from what your children says they learned in Sunday school class, or something even that isn't in the church but that you've read online and you think it might be true but you're not sure, reach out to one of the elders and talk about it. Don't just turn a blind eye. Friends, while we have elder leadership in this church, do you know who's ultimately on the hook for knowing whether or not the truth is in this place? It's you. It's the church. The people of Jesus at Union Lake, you are the ultimate authority when it comes to making sure the truth is being sounded forth in this place and no error is seeping in. So take that responsibility very gravely, seriously. Be on the lookout for anything that doesn't sound right. And even as you think about these actions you should take, remember that alternate doctrines fall flat the closer you are to the Savior. The closer you draw to Him, the less effect false teaching can actually have. Different doctrine corrupts, but the Savior brings us grace and truth. There are not alternate routes to true godliness. It's contained in our confession of Him. The health and safety of our house is found in cultivating, individually, cultivating our relationship with Christ, who we meet again and again in His Word. We need to be people of the Word. This is what Paul said earlier in chapter 3 and verse 16. Godliness, indeed, we confess, is... Here's my summary of what follows. The person of Christ and the teaching of what He has done for us. That's the source of godliness. That's what makes this a healthy, sound, beautiful, safe church. Be about the Word, friends. Take a few minutes of just quiet reflection. Perhaps pick up on that theme of repentance that maybe the Spirit was drawing you into earlier. And then we'll close with a benediction.